Well, beloved, with no further ado, we got to jump into this because I know from last night with our brother Tom, he very much felt like you were being made to drink out of the fire hose. And I hate to tell you this, especially for those of you that were here last night, it's not going to get any better in the next 3 hours or so. But it is glorious, and it is a real privilege to bring the Word of God to you this evening in these three lectures. As you know, we'll be dealing with that next triad or set of three in the one fruit of the Spirit in this lecture, and then we'll eat dinner, we'll come back, and we'll have the last three of the fruit of the Spirit. And then I'm going to give you something off the beaten path. We're going to have an honorary proverb as our closing lecture, namely Psalm 119, but I'll explain more when we get there. What I want to do as we begin this evening is I want to introduce the topic with six perspectives that we need to have about the fruit of the Spirit. These six perspectives are not really in any particular order, and one of them is going to require and a special amount of unpacking, because what rarely gets discussed when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit is the Old Testament background of the fruit of the Spirit, something that is actually quite encouraging to the people of God. I only half jokingly said to Tom Sullivan last night that, you know, when I found the topic out, I thought, well, somebody on the committee obviously knew I had preached on the fruit of the Spirit before, had preached at BWSC before, and I guess maybe I have, a brother here in the congregation somehow as well. So that was three strikes, and you get to be the spring conference speaker, apparently. I was talking to him last night and only half-jokingly said, you know, I can preach on the fruit of the Spirit, no problem, but when you say the fruit of the Spirit in Proverbs, my lectures are basically the fruit of the Spirit baptized with some wisdom from the Proverbs. So if I have failed to approach the mark of what's intended in the conference, my apologies in advance. I think it would be edifying anyways. But here are the six perspectives that we need. We're going to unpack more with number five. So number one, these are the perspectives that we need to have if we're to rightly understand and apply the fruit of the Spirit. Number one, there is no fruit bearing apart from the work of redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's no fruit bearing apart from the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit and His ongoing ministry in our hearts. Theologian Herman Ritterbos puts it this way: the new life with the Spirit as its source must become evident in the new conduct under the Spirit's direction. Third, Paul's favorite way of framing the Christian life is via our union with Jesus Christ. And here we find a profound connection to the book of Proverbs, the supreme book of wisdom in the Old Covenant, and to the fruit of the Spirit. So take, for instance, Colossians chapter 2, where Paul tells us, in Christ are hid all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. Of course, we had Proverbs 1:9 quoted for us last night, and that, I think, is what Paul has in mind when he says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, again, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, let he who glories glory in the Lord. Number four, all fruit bearing in the Christian life is therefore dependent upon the Holy Spirit, in whom we must walk. It is, of course, the Spirit's fruit. We are, as Israel of old, being led out from bondage by the Spirit to our eternal heavenly rest. There's this Exodus, new Exodus pattern to the Scriptures. In the Old Covenant, we see the Exodus pattern, which is exactly this: deliverance from bondage, the Spirit leading, and the destination being the promised land. And of course, this is a picture and a type of the road that we travel in the Christian life. We are brought out of darkness and bondage to sin. We are led out by the Holy Spirit, and we are guided on paths of righteousness unto our eternal destination. The pattern is the same, whether in the old or in the new. And so our fruit bearing is dependent upon the Spirit. And now number five, and this is where we need to unpack a little bit. We'll look at primarily the book of Isaiah for this, but the perspective number five is this: all fruit bearing is a fulfillment of the eschatological promises. Now, children, don't freak out. I know we said eschatological. That's really scary. All we're saying here is that the prophets of old predicted that when Christ would come, certain things would come to pass. That's all we mean. And so these promises are made by God. They will be fulfilled in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ. Now, your fruit bearing is an indication here and now that Christ has come in the fullness of time. He has accomplished redemption, and he has sent his Spirit that you, as he says in John 15, might bear much fruit. Let me walk you through this in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, you'll remember the story of the vineyard and the master of the vineyard. And so the Lord himself, Yahweh, is the master of the vineyard. He is the one who plants it. He's the one who tends it. He's the one who is responsible for its growth. And yet, when he comes to collect on the increase to see what kind of fruit his vineyard has borne, having done everything for that vineyard, it bears bitter fruit. Not what was expected, especially when you consider that Yahweh himself put his hand to the plow and was the one who was the owner of the vineyard. And we read that in verse 4, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." And here's the conclusion in verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." The people of God in the old and in the new are the pleasant plant of the Lord, expected to bear much fruit. Israel of old was guilty of not producing good fruit, but bitter fruit, and the result eventually for their covenant breaking was that they were put into exile under the judgment of God. Now, keep that theme in mind. They should have borne fruit. They were designed to bear fruit, but they came under the judgment of God for their bitter fruits. Now look at Isaiah chapter 11. And if you can't follow in the scriptures, we're going to start going really fast. So if you can flip really fast, great. And if not, just listen. Isaiah 11, 1 through the first part of verse 3. Here we focus on Christ and the Spirit, union with Christ and the indwelling of that same Spirit. Look at verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots," or in some translations, "will bear much fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And this is just dripping with the language of Proverbs. Look again: wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. All these things were things that we heard last night in our brother's lectures. Isaiah 27 and verse 6. "Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with" what? The very thing they failed to bear initially. They will blossom, fill the face of the world with fruit. Isaiah 32, verses 14 to 17. because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. This is covenant cursing language. And here's the gospel, until. Isn't this great? Ephesians 2, right? But God. This is Isaiah's version of but God. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes what? A fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Again, where there was this barrenness or this bitterness of fruit, there will be abundant bearing of fruit in Christ's church in the fullness of time. And then Isaiah 51 and verse 3. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Now, children, what do you think of when you think of Eden? Well, you think of an abundance of fruit, don't you? Eden, that lush place where the original man was made to dwell in the presence of God in communion with him. And now this people that would be under the judgment of Almighty God will receive comfort for all of their misery. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And one more text from Isaiah 60 and verse 21. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And of course, the connection here to John 15, 8, which we heard last night and again this evening, by this my Father is glorified. By what? That you bear much fruit. And so you see, beloved, the fruit bearing of the church of Jesus Christ from the time that he came until the end of time will be a fulfillment of those promises that were made in Isaiah. Does that reshape the way you think about the fruit of the Spirit? It is a direct response, a direct fulfillment to the prophetic word of God every time you bear the least bit of fruit in your life to the glory of Almighty God. Well, all of that leads us then to a sixth perspective, and this is the summary one. Number six, all fruit bearing has a twofold goal. Number one, to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And number two, and we've already seen it, to bring great glory to the living God. Well, these are six perspectives, and this will help to reshape our perspective on what it means to be godly. You know, we live in a day and age where some people think godliness is just merely externals. Our brother talked about that a lot last night. No, it's a matter of the heart. It's no mere checking off the boxes of your spiritual duties as if you could ever please God through such an endeavor. But instead, it is a duty, yes, but with wholehearted delight in God and gratitude for Jesus Christ, marveling at his grace, trusting in his Spirit. That is the reshaped perspective that we need on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, on to the fruit itself. And these next three aspects, we had a wonderful exposition of the first three. You can refer back to that last night if you missed out on it. I'd encourage you to do that. It was very, very edifying. But patience and kindness and goodness. And what we'll see is that we'll need a little bit more to develop patience, and then kindness and goodness will fit together hand in glove. So if you begin to despair, if we're in the middle of kindness and we're near time and your stomach is grumbling because you know what's downstairs, press on, because our consideration of goodness will be rather quick. But let me just illustrate as we open up the aspect of the fruit, which is patience. I don't really want you to do this, but just for an exercise, try to imagine this world and your life apart from the patience of God. He just removes his patience altogether. And what are you left with? Well, if you wanted to have one word description, you would say hell, because that's exactly what you would get. And that's exactly what I would get if God withdrew his patience toward us. Well, we can't very well imagine such a world without our heads exploding, but we need to be reminded in the light of the fact that we can't even fathom a universe in which God is not patient with sinners. We need to admit the fact that we struggle with remaining sin, that we are rebellious creatures that are deserving, according to our nature, his wrath and nothing more. But, you know, impatience is what Jerry Bridges called in a book long ago, a respectable sin. Now, he didn't mean by that that there was anything really respectable about it, but this is the way we view it. It's not murder. It's not adultery. And that's the way the fruit of the Spirit works. And the foils to the fruit of the Spirit, they're very subtle. They can be respectable, and they creep into our hearts, and we're too busy worrying about the big, big sins to pay attention to these things. But, beloved, these are critical to our growth in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have to learn, as Owen said long ago, to strike at the root of sin. Otherwise, it will blossom hideously into many other sins. And so we open up this aspect of the fruit, patience. So on your outline, the first thing you see is, what does Scripture teach us about patience? Well, first of all, we learn something about patience from God's character. This is a long-suffering God. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 16 and 17 has a rather incredible text here. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Now, that's horrible. But, and here's another one. Verse 17, towards the end, but you are God. Now, again, if you didn't have the but there, and he just said, you are God, you would think he's going to smite them in his wrath. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. What a picture of the gospel, beloved. This is true of you and of me. Psalm 78, if you want an extended treatment of this pattern of Israel's rebellion and God's covenant faithfulness in the midst of their rebellion, point by point by point, read Psalm 78, and it'll do you some good. 2 Peter 3:9, as we look into the New Testament, and verses 14 and 15, talk to us about the fact that it is the very long-suffering of God which is essential to the gathering of the elect. You know, if God removed his long-suffering, then he would draw the line at whatever portion of the elect he had saved up to that point. But praise be to God, he will never do this. He is long-suffering toward us, and that causes all of his elect to come to him. This is glorious hope. And of course, we could ask ourselves a very personal question. We got at this in the introduction, but what if the Lord was not long-suffering toward us before our conversion? And again, we would simply answer, we would remain in our sins and be under the wrath of God now and forevermore. How do we define patience? We got a pretty good idea of what it is from just those couple of texts, but the Greek word here literally means long or long in time. Louis Burkhoff says this, the love of God, that is patience, that bears with the sinner who does not heed the instructions and warnings of God. Now you see how that applies in an ultimate sense to the unbeliever. But to the believer, in that more limited sense, God is still long-suffering to us, and we are constantly guilty of ignoring his law and disobeying his commands. A.W. Pink defined it as that power of control which God exercises over himself, causing him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. Nahum 1:3 says the Lord is slow to anger, and then connects this, and great in power. And Moses' argument and prayer in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 17 bears out the same thing. Pink commenting on that says, his long suffering is his power of restraint. Romans chapter 9, Paul makes the exact same argument. There's this power of God, and there is his long suffering toward those who spit in his face all day long. Wilhelmus Abrakel, the Dutch Puritan theologian, said this: this is an essential attribute of God whereby he refrains himself from initially pouring out his full wrath upon the sinner, thus postponing his punishment, meanwhile bestowing benefits upon him. And another author gives us two aspects, really, of patience. He says, really, patience is an umbrella term for two more specific ideas. And the two ideas are this: forbearance and long-suffering. So listen to what he says. Forbearance is the loving tolerance. Now, not tolerance the way that our culture talks about tolerance, surely, but a divine tolerance here. Forbearance is the loving tolerance shown toward the weaknesses, failures, and sins of others against us, responding in compassion and mercy and not retaliating in judgment or vengeance, no matter how warranted that may be. And then long-suffering. Long-suffering is, and this is the vertical perspective now, the ability to endure trials and hardships with joy, without losing faith in God or his good purposes. The Old Testament would call this waiting on the Lord. I was going to use an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress, but our brother last night stole it from out under me. We were going to talk about pliable and the slough or the slough, whichever way you want to put it, of despond, and how pliable was the opposite of long-suffering. He was to be out of that place as quickly as possible, and once he got out, he was never, ever going to follow Christian again. Well, what about the Proverbs? And this is my frank confession to you that the fruit of the Spirit is getting baptized with Proverbs now. But patience and the Proverbs. Proverbs 12, verse 16. A fool's wrath is known when? At once. And you see the conflict here with patience, with long-suffering, with forbearance. But a prudent man covers shame. Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. And then 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. And finally, chapter 25 and verse 15, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded. You're probably thinking of parables in the Gospels somehow with connection with that. And a gentle tongue breaks a bone. In other words, it exercises great influence and even power in the hand of God. The point is not if you have a gentle tongue, you're going to go around breaking people's bones. Okay, that's not it. Continuing on from the Proverbs, we see so clearly illustrated the principle of patience in the Proverbs and this wonderful aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. But what about the New Testament? Two texts in particular that I want you to see as far as the exhortation of the New Testament to cultivate this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, this is particularly getting at our need to literally put up with each other under provocation. You see, this is a great misunderstanding with regard to patience. You know, people will say things like, oh, so-and-so is such a patient person. Well, everybody's a patient person until they're provoked. And then you'll find out whether you're patient or not. I would probably be risking the time frame that we have tonight to tell an illustration, but I'll risk it anyway. Early on in our marriage, I had been one of those guys that was known for having a very long fuse. And then I got married. And 3 months in, the long fuse became a short fuse, and I was a mess, and the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit was direly needed. But we need this. We're tested by provocation. When people do things that test our patience, that's when you find out whether you actually have cultivated this fruit of the Spirit or not. And not before then. But here's the key. We need to ponder, if we would develop this patience, we need to ponder the huge difference between the provocation of others toward me and the provocation that I give to Almighty God. See, the problem is that we compare ourselves with each other, and then we feel justified in our responses to each other on the basis of the comparison. You know, we can sometimes favorably compare to others. When's the last time you favorably compared yourself to the ultimately holy God of the universe? Yeah, I think never. Your provocations to him are incomparably greater than any provocation you could ever receive from a fellow creature on this earth. And we need to think in those terms if we would cultivate this aspect of the fruit. But then a second text, Ephesians 4, 1-3, where we find here that to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called is in part in long suffering to bear with one another in love. And so the grace of putting up with one another. Of course, our brother talked a lot about humility last night, and you will never learn to bear with another sinner in your proximity until you have learned humility. Well, the next part of your outline is, how is patience rooted in the redemptive work of Christ for his people? And this is the way the fruit works. Each aspect can be traced back to the character of God, or even more accurately, the character of Christ, and ultimately the gospel itself. But how is patience in particular rooted in the redemptive work of Christ for his people? We need to go back to a very familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 53. We see the patience of Christ on display. Think about his trial. Think about the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about Gethsemane. And what does Isaiah 53 tell us about the suffering servant, our Savior? When reviled, he did not revile in return. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter who did not open his mouth. This is the patience, the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the foundation for all of our patience in this life. Hebrews 12, 1-3, commenting, I think, on these very realities, tell us to look unto Jesus. We're to run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us by looking to Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him did what? Endured the cross. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 provides us with an example of Christ's long suffering being the model upon which all long suffering in the Apostle Paul's life and ministry was based. One author commenting on Jesus' patience to the Apostle Paul and to us, of course, said this: where would we be if every sin received hellfire and brimstone? We'd be utterly lost. Thanks be to God for the patience of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we do with these great things? Beloved, in terms of this aspect of patience as the fruit of the Spirit, well, first of all, we take the bad news, our tendency to see God in very wrong ways. If we see God in wrong ways, we're never going to develop this fruit in the right way. And so we need to repent. Again, Abrockel wrote this, "Believers, how you do injustice toward the Lord when you view him as cruel, merciless, pitiless, and always angry, because he neither immediately delivers you from your threatening and pressing circumstances, nor grants you your desires, nor seems to answer your prayers. You dishonor God with such thoughts. You imagine things about God that are unbecoming of him. Humble yourself for entertaining such sinful and God-dishonoring conceptions. Refrain yourself from and be fearful of such thoughts. How detrimental it is to you when you dwell upon such thoughts." How so? How is it detrimental? Well, it will prevent you, Abrockel says, from praying believingly. You'll rob yourself of a quiet confidence in God. You'll frustrate the expression of your love towards God. And you will bring upon yourself darkness, restlessness, and the hiding of God's countenance and a vulnerability towards sin. So we need to repent of viewing God wrongly. And as Abrockel said, in real practical terms, when does this happen? When I don't get what I want. When God's providence is dark or bitter in my taste buds. Another author said, with regard to this aspect of the fruit, we want to quantify what's expected of us in terms of forbearance. When the gospel is about the limitless love of God poured out despite our sin. Isn't that true? I want to be the one to define what patience toward my fellow brothers and sisters really looks like, not the Lord. But see, that's wrong. The paradigm is you look at God in Christ in the gospel. And in dependence upon the Spirit, then, you cultivate this aspect of the fruit. And we do this in every aspect of our lives. Husbands, with your wives, we need patience. We need to suffer long with one another. We are in the closest possible proximity, and therefore we'll rub each other the wrong way. We will sin against each other, and we need to develop this aspect of the fruit. Wives, with your husbands, the same way, and probably even more. Parents, with your children, how easy it is to become impatient with your children, to forget that children are a heritage from the Lord, that these are covenantal blessings from the hand of God, and to treat them as if they were inconveniences. Do you ever discipline like that? Do you ever talk to your children like that? Well, this is part of the bitter fruit and not the fruit of the Spirit. But as church members, the same thing. We have to be careful the way we treat one another within the covenant community. So much ill is done within the covenant community because we have no patience for each other. We don't listen carefully to what the other person is saying. We jump to conclusions. We impugn motives. And then there's disasters within the church. Church splits, and you reel from it, and you come back months later, and you say, "How in the world did that happen?" And perhaps you can trace it back to a lack of patience or the impugning of motives or some other such thing. And members of the church and your session, you need this exhortation as well, because it is not easy to submit to lawful biblical authority that is placed over you in the church. I know this. I've been on the other side of it. And having been on this side, I have been confronted by members of my own congregation in this very regard about how difficult it is to live in submission, especially when there is provocation. There's that wonderful word again. You know, provocation is a foregone conclusion. Oh, it will happen. It's not going to wait around. It might not happen immediately, but it will come. And when it comes, remember this, buckle your spiritual seatbelt and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, which is patience. In the realm of our trials, the same thing. Bear patiently up under in the hope of Christ, or in the language of Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. In our sanctification, we lack patience. You know, if we're being honest, how do we want sanctification to play out? Kind of like this. Lord, you are omnipotent. Children, fancy word for you have all power. And because you have all power, you should therefore be able to make me holy immediately. You know, we sometimes call this microwave sanctification, you know. You want to just pop that sanctification in there and you want it to come out just the way you want. No, the Lord's not going to zap you with his sanctification wand from heaven. It is a laborious, painful, lifelong, but glorious pursuit of holiness. And we need patience to bear up in our sanctification. But ultimately, we need patience as we wait in hope upon his ultimate promise. And we conclude, at least on patience, with this. Romans 8, verses 18, 22, and 25, Paul writes, "For I consider the suffering of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For we know the whole creation's been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Secondly, kindness. Kindness. What does the scripture teach? Well, interestingly, if you look at various translations, you are just as likely to find this Greek word for kindness translated as goodness. And that'll be borne out in our little survey here. But what does the scripture teach? Well, Psalm 27, or rather 25, verse 7. "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgression. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake." Again, that's his kindness. Psalm 31, 19. "Oh, how great is your," translated, "goodness" in the New King James, "kindness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." Psalm 119, verse 68, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Psalm 145, 7 and 8, "They shall utter the memory of your great goodness," kindness, "and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is good," or kind, "to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." What about Proverbs? Proverbs speaks about this no less. 11:17, "The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh." Or 16:24, "Pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones," speaking of kind words. Proverbs 21:21, "He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor." And 31:26, speaking of the excellent wife, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness." Romans chapter 2, as we move into our survey of the New Testament, Paul asks this question, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his kindness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness or the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Romans 2, 4. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, that famous "but God" statement, "but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3:12, which we've already seen in a different connection, you know, you might as well just quote Colossians 3 for every one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, because it lists most of them. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies," and kindness being one of the characteristics. Well, as we delve deeper then into this kindness that is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, how do we define it? We've seen examples of it throughout Scripture, a survey in brief, by no means exhaustive, but how do we define it? Joy Piper defines it this way. It's the gracious attitude that seeks the well-being of our neighbor. Jesus, you remember, was accused of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. You know, he receives sinners and eats with them. What a glorious picture of the gospel, right? Is that your life? Have you been received by Jesus Christ and do you enjoy communion with him? That's the Christian life. That's what he was accused of. You know, he gets accused of that. We read it on the page and we say, praise be to God that that is the case, that we have a kind Savior. He showed that kindness to rank sinners, whether it was through healing, whether it was through feeding, whether it was through forgiving. You remember perhaps the story of Rosaria Butterfield's conversion. She had a pile of correspondence on her desk. She was most eminent pagan, if we were going to quote Calvin with regard to Cicero. But she was an eminent pagan and was very much involved in all kinds of things that wouldn't be considered very righteous in this place or in any place in the Bible. She was a secular professor, and she had a pile of correspondence from various articles that she would write and lectures that she would give. And the pile was either criticism or praise. So either she had doting fans on the right side of the desk or disgruntled people, who were usually these Christians that talked too much, on the left. But in the middle of her desk was one letter, and it was from the pastor of the local RPCNA church in that area. And she could not figure out whether to put it in the praise pile or in the dumpster. She was utterly confounded. Because on the one hand, it did not shrink back from telling the truth. And on the other hand, it contained such an expression of kindness that it just absolutely baffled her. Well, if you know the story, you know that through a long process, the Lord used that kindness in part to sovereignly draw this woman to himself. But what an instructive thing that is. Throughout the history of the church, it's been the same way. You remember St. Augustine, perhaps, when he went to Milan because he was completely enamored. I mean, you talk about a fanboy. Augustine was a fanboy of Ambrose of Milan. He was this famous preacher. And so Ambrose preaching there, he wanted to be there. He goes to Milan. He sits under the preaching. And it was not the preaching, and it was not the rhetoric or the eloquence of Ambrose that won the day for Augustine. What does he say? He says, simply looking back after his conversion, Ambrose showed me kindness. And the Lord used that kindness mightily in the saving of his soul. You see, whether it's Ambrose or whether it's the congregation in the RPCNA with regard to Rosaria Butterfield, they knew that their kindness didn't save anyone. This is not something that is a saving grace. No. But they also knew that their kindness pointed her and, in Ambrose's case, Augustine, to the one who could save in his kindness. Dr. Piper continues, it's the positive step beyond long-suffering, the exercise of compassion and tenderness and even gentleness or meekness, which we'll get to soon enough. Kindness is bound up in our attitude. Having received the amazing kindness of God, Titus 3, we are to lavish it on others. And regarding our enemies, Romans 12, we are to kill them with it in the most spiritual of senses. Martin Luther, in a somewhat staggering way, spoke to this as well. He said this, for such as will be true followers of the gospel must not be sharp and bitter. Now, some of you are laughing. You should be. If you know anything about Luther, sharp and bitter are more frequently associated with Martin Luther than gentleness or kindness. But here's Luther recognizing the truth, maybe even while failing to look in the mirror. But instead of sharp and bitter, gentle, mild, courteous, fair-spoken, which should encourage others to delight in their company, which will be well content to yield and give place to others, content also to bear with those who are froward and intractable. Beloved, we need to ask the question, are you characterized in this way? Have you been so influenced by the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God to you, that you are kind in return to others within your sphere? Well, we've seen something of what kindness is, but now it remains for us to gain a better appreciation for the Christ-centered and gospel shape of this kindness which we are to show. One author put it this way, knowing the kindness of God enables us to start showing the kindness of God. That's the pattern. Know it and show it. Root and fruit. So, how is kindness centered in Christ and shaped by the gospel? The next point in your outline. Well, Titus 3 now. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, that is one of the great statements of the mighty deeds of God in salvation in all of the Bible. And how is it characterized? The appearing of the kindness of our God in Christ. It's an amazing commentary. You know, if you back up to chapter 2, something else appeared, which is very much parallel to this appearance of God's kindness. What is it? The grace of God, chapter 2, verse 11, appeared. How so? In the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the kindness of God appears, and it's parallel to the grace of God appearing in the Lord Jesus. But let me give you just the most wonderful illustration. And again, I would never say this if I had actually made the illustration up or it was part of my life in some way. No, it's an illustration of kindness from the Old Testament. And maybe you're thinking it already. You know, ancient kings, when they conquered a people, well, they would go in and they would snuff out the competition. Now, in this case, King David, when Saul died, you would think that he would go on a personal manhunt for anybody related to Saul and would wipe Saul's seed from the face of the earth, eliminate the competition. David does not do that. What does David do? Well, he asks a question. Who is left of all the house of Saul that I may show loving kindness to him? And you know, of course, that he finds the answer to that question in Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both of his feet. And what does David do? David seats this undeserving cripple, totally helpless, can't recommend himself to David, can't do anything for David, can't improve David's circumstances, and he's got Saul's last name. Got to get rid of him. No. You sit at my table and commune with me all the days of your life. Oh, beloved, that is gospel kindness. I hope you think about that the next time you come to the Lord's table. This is a glorious picture. Here's the king and an unworthy subject, and the king takes that unworthy subject and says, by my pure grace and nothing in you, I will seat you at the table and I will feed you and sustain you all the days of your life. That's what happens in the Lord's Supper through that wonderful means of grace. So, beloved, think on David and Mephibosheth, but more specifically, think of God and Christ through the gospel by the grace of the Spirit. Well, the litmus test for our kindness is not, and this is very similar to patience, can I be kind to those who are kind? That's not real difficult. Maybe for some of you it is still. But similar to patience, it's known primarily when provoked, when people are unkind to you, that is when your kindness goes into the crucible and the heat gets turned up and you find out whether or not you really are a kind person, whether or not you've had this Christ-centered, gospel-shaped, fruit of the Spirit worked in you thoroughly. Do I demonstrate the kindness that I've received from the Father through the Son by the Spirit to those who are not kind? And not just that are not kind, we have to go even a step further. Those whom I don't think deserve to be treated with kindness. Consider Ephesians 4:32. You know it well enough. Be kind toward one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God in Christ forgave you. You see what Paul is doing there? Do you know the gospel? Has God in Christ been kind to you? Have all your sins been forgiven? Then you lavish kindness upon each other. We go back to Mephibosheth, so we can go forward to Jesus Christ. David seats him at the table and showers him with lavish blessing all the days of his life. And we saw it in the Lord's Supper, but we see it ultimately in the cross. Jesus hanging there with the elect on his heart, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One author recalled something from a sermon that he heard one time from another Reformed minister on the kindness of God, in which was said this: all of us have sins that if our friends, even in this room, were to know, we'd be humiliated, mortally embarrassed. And then he cites Thomas Boston, a great Scottish preacher, who once said this: if men knew my heart, I would not have four friends left in Scotland. And I want you to know that those sins about which you are most humiliated, about which you are most embarrassed, about which you greatly fear anyone knowing, if you trust in Christ, you need to know this: God has laid those sins to your Savior. He has borne the due penalty for them. He has been cursed in your place for those sins. He was humiliated. He was stricken down for those sins. He has borne what you deserve so that you may receive what he deserves. That is why Jesus is on the cross, that you might be forgiven and accepted. This is the kindness of God, and it must shape our own kindness. Well, quickly, goodness. And I told you, don't be discouraged. Goodness will be quick, although it's a lifelong process, isn't it? Goodness. What's the scripture teach? It's a broad term, agathos. It's used many times with respect to God and to us in relationship with both God and each other. So the definition will depend on the context. Now, the evangelical church around us says, well, God is good, so be good. God is nice, so be nice. Is that what we're saying? No, that is not this fruit of the Spirit. See, redefinition of the Christian happens in the broader church around what he or she does and contributes. And of course, we know the grand doctrine of justification mitigates against this at every point. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The root word here means benevolent. So a couple of biblical examples. They took Nehemiah 9:25, strong cities and rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Skipping down 10 verses, verse 35, Nehemiah 9. They have not served you in their kingdom or in the many, and it's just literally in the many good. Bad grammar. Right? We might say in the many goodnesses, right? The many goodnesses that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. The Proverbs, plenty to say as well. Chapter 3, verse 27 and 28, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it, when you have it with you. Or 11:27, he who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. Proverbs 14:22, Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. Paul would say in Romans 15 that he was confident concerning the brethren in Rome that they were full of goodness, able to admonish one another. Or in 2 Thessalonians, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. It's translated there in other translations, all the good pleasure, every resolve for good. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. But as we close out our time here with regard to goodness and indeed this triad of three aspects of the fruit, it's helpful in understanding goodness to see its foil or its opposite, which in the case of a text like Matthew 20 is envy. Now, think about Matthew 20. We're not going to turn that, you can if you want, but think workers in the vineyard. Think about all these workers that came all throughout this long day of labor. And at the end of it all, the point is that no matter when you came to work, whether you worked for 16 hours or you worked for 30 minutes at the end, the master paid the same thing. You think, what in the world does that have with goodness? That's not good. That's not fair. Ah, and if you think that, you're exactly like the Pharisees who were grumbling against Jesus for this particular parable. So finally, how is goodness cultivated? On a God and Christ-centered foundation. So they all get the same money. Those who work longer are upset with the master of the vineyard. And so, what's the vineyard owner's response? My money? My choice. I could do with it whatever I want. It's not unfair. It's not unjust. It would be unjust if I contracted with you at 6 o'clock in the morning for you to work until 6 o'clock at night or later, and then I failed to give you what I promised. That would be unjust. No, I gave you exactly what was contracted. The problem is you're thinking selfishly when you should be thinking about my lavish goodness. You know, one practical example of this is sometimes we don't like people to be praised in the church. We think somebody else is not as gifted as we are, and yet they're getting praised for this or that. We think somebody else does less in the church than we do, and yet I hear people praising them. Oh, how good they are at this, and what a blessing they are to the church about that. Tell me you've never been envious in that way when you've heard the praise of some of your brothers and your sisters. Well, what's the reply here? Verses 13 to 15, he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now, literally there, the translation is your eye bad because I am good? And you can kind of figure out what that bungling literal translation might mean. In effect, do you think you deserve more and they deserve less? Or maybe just that they deserve less. Maybe your argument is not I deserve more, but they certainly deserve less. And you see the response of the master. The owner is not operating on the principle of deserving, but rather on the principle of lavish generosity. And that is what this goodness is. Our perspective is often, but the people around me don't deserve that kind of treatment. That is exactly the point. The ones that worked 30 minutes did not deserve a full day's wage, but they got it because we serve a master who is abundant in generosity. We might say that this goodness, this aspect of the fruit, is super abundant generosity. It's founded on God's own activity toward us, ultimately, in Jesus Christ. Let me close with just a brief reference to Matthew 18. No, not about church discipline, but what comes after that. Sometimes as Presbyterians, we like to hunker down in those church discipline passages, don't we? But, oh, there's something glorious that comes right afterwards. You remember the parable of the unpayable debt? You can call it whatever you want. But the parable of the unpayable debt, you remember, this guy, this servant, he owes a debt that he could never, ever pay back. And the master comes and calls him to account. And he can't do it. And so there are going to be repercussions, obviously. And he begs for mercy. And what does the master do? He forgives that unpayable debt. Guy could never pay it. You know, it would not have done for him to say, okay, well, I'm going to put you on the lifetime repayment plan. That is not how the gospel works, beloved. He forgave the entirety of the debt. Now, what is the proper response? And this gets us to goodness. What's the proper response to that kind of super abundant, lavish goodness? The exact opposite of what happens in the story. What does that servant go and do? He goes and finds a fellow servant that owes him a pittance. And he has him locked up until he can pay the last penny. That is not goodness. That is a wretched response, beloved, to the super abundant generosity of our God in Christ. And so I leave you with this question. In the daily living of your own life, how is the super abundant generosity of your God displayed in your life and in your heart? Let's pray together. Our Father, we see this triad of patience and kindness and goodness, and we are so humbled. We realize that the cultivation of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are a lifelong endeavor, but we thank you that we are not alone, that you are with us and for us, and that Christ has been given on our behalf, and that we have the gospel as our foundation and our guide. And so help us, O Lord, that we might put on these things that are pleasing to you and put off the works of the flesh. We pray in Christ's name.